So as we're finishing out Sunday school this year, we're finishing up with the doctrine of glorification. That is, over the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be describing the hope that we have when this life is over, how God is going to glorify us. And we were last week we were looking at the promises that God's our final salvation is certain. Today we're going to be looking at the nature of the resurrected body. Because what the promise when we are glorified, God is going to glorify every aspect of our human nature, including our bodies. And so we're going to talk today about the promise of the resurrection of the body and what that means for believers. And of course, a few weeks ago at Easter, we talked about this a little bit because we were studying in John, and when Jesus appears in John, he just literally appears. The room is locked, the doors are locked, and he doesn't knock on the door and get let in. He just shows up in the room. And we were talking about how that implies something about the kind of body we're going to have in our resurrection. It is a physical body, but not quite like the physical body we have. It has fewer limitations than what are imposed on our physical body today. So, to deepen our understanding of that, we're going to look at how both the Old and the New Testaments teach that our resurrected body is a spiritual body, a glorious body. So we're going to look at three passages in the Old Testament and three passages in the New Testament that are going to point us in the direction of what kind of body will we receive in the resurrection. And these promises are quite magnificent, really. So we're going to start in Job 19. And the reason we're starting in Job 19 is because this is the oldest book in the Bible.
Job.
Maybe even written before Genesis and the others. And even though it's the oldest book, it has one of the clearest statements of the resurrection that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. So Job 19, verses 23 to 29. So I need a volunteer to read that. Job 19, verses 23 to 29.
Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for the case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment.
Okay. So Job is in a debate with his friends, and he kind of rebukes his friends in verses 28 to 29. I have a hope for resurrection, but what about you? You have a hope for judgment. He's almost threatening his friends with judgment if they don't, stop arguing with him, which is a little bit, ridiculous. But nevertheless, what he says in these verses about his own personal hope for a Savior is one of the clearest statements of the hope of a resurrected body that exists anywhere in the Bible, and it's in the oldest book of the Bible. So he starts in verses 23 and 24 expressing his desire for these words to be written down, inscribed forever. And, of course, they are written in the book of Job forever as scripture. And the reason he wants it written forever is because this is the hope of all the believers. So look at verses 25 to 27 and tell me, how does Job describe his personal hope of salvation?
First of all, he knows that his Redeemer lives, which means the Redeemer lives. He would live with him or whatever.
Yeah, there's a union of him and his Redeemer. Yeah, so look at verse 25 more carefully. What does he expect his Redeemer to do?
Be on earth.
Not just to be on earth, but to do what?
Stand.
To stand on the earth. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if he expects his Redeemer to have a body and come to earth and stand on the earth. Like he's expecting Christ. There's a hopeful expectation of a Redeemer come to earth himself. Now, that's a very provocative and suggestive statement in verse 25, isn't it? About what kind of Savior he expects. Now, of course, he doesn't flesh that out. He doesn't tell us. This is just poetry, and he's intentionally being somewhat ambiguous. But that's a highly suggestive verse as to what Job was looking for in a Savior. And he is looking for a mediator, one who is both divine and human, because he says that in chapter 9. We're not going to look at chapter 9 right now, but this is not the first time Job has suggested that he needs a Savior who is both God and man. He does say that in Job 9, and he's very strongly hinting at it here in verse 25. He's looking forward to Christ. And as he looks forward to Christ, he's expecting his own salvation. So in verses 26 and 27, how does he describe his own personal hope?
He wants to see him with his eyes, and his heart yearns to see him.
Yeah, he wants to see God with his own eyes. And notice how strongly he says that in verse 27. I will see him for myself, my own eyes, and not another. In other words, with these eyeballs, it's almost like he's poking himself in the eye. With these eyeballs, I'm going to see God. Now, when does he expect to see God with his own eyeballs and not someone else's eyeballs?
After his skin has been destroyed.
After his skin has been destroyed, which describes what experience?
Death
and decay. And then resurrection. It's all three of those things. He expects to die. He expects his body to fully decay. And then he expects to see God with his very own eyes and not someone else's eyes. Can you even conceive of a clearer way to describe a hope of a physical bodily resurrection than that? I mean, it really doesn't get clearer than that.
It also says, yet in my flesh I will see God.
Yeah, in my flesh. Yeah, again, this body is going to see God.
So after it's been destroyed.
After the body's been destroyed.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, he's very clearly saying, my body, after it decays, is going to somehow live again to see God. I mean, it's very, very clear. Now, he is very clearly thinking of Christ is going to come to earth, and I'm going to be resurrected. Verses 25, 26, 20, he's saying that. Now, let's look at these verses again and tell me, it's going to be his body, but does he hint that his body will have a capability in the resurrection that it does not have now? Is there anything in the text that suggests that?
First of all, you can look upon God. You can't look upon God without God.
What do you mean you can't look upon God right now? You can't?
Can't. Well, I can't.
No, actually, no one can. In Exodus 30, was it Exodus 33? This is what God said to Moses in Exodus 33. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That's Exodus 33:20. Because that's what Moses was asking for. Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he was saying, God, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, if I show you my glory, it'll kill you. No man can see my face and live. This physical body, the physical body we have now, is not capable of enduring the glorious presence of God without being destroyed. Our bodies can't endure it. They're too fragile to endure the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. So, if you were to stand in the physical body that you have now, and you were to stand face to face with God and actually see His glory, it would kill you. That's what God said to Moses. So God said to him, so when I pass by, I'm going to let you see my back, not my face, because I'm not trying to kill you today. But yet here in the book of Job, Job says, when Jesus returns and my body is resurrected, my eyes, will see God.
How did he find this out? I'm sorry. This is the first book. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
And so this was written before Moses.
Well, very likely, yes.
But after Abraham.
Yeah, Job lived in the time, kind of in the last half of the book of Genesis, so he was probably a little later than Abraham, somewhere around Isaac and Joseph. Somewhere in that time frame is when he was alive.
Okay.
And this is the story of his life. And it was probably written down. The language is archaic. The Hebrew is archaic. So it's probably comes from that time. So he lived before Moses.
So how did he find this out?
Well, that's a good question, didn't
it? Okay. Because I asked it.
The book of Job also contains the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Elihu later says, God revealed this to me. The Spirit of God has revealed this to me. So the book of Job itself does claim divine inspiration for itself in Elihu's speeches later. So how did Job know it? God told him somehow.
Yeah, okay.
So the Old Testament saints, before the Bible was written, there were still prophets that would reveal things. Even though they didn't write, not every prophet that ever prophesied wrote it down.
Okay.
Samuel, for example, was a prophet, but he didn't write down very many of his prophecies. You know, we have the story of his life, but we don't have the sermons he preached. So Job is a book written under the inspiration of God, so God's Spirit directly revealed that.
The devil and God got together and the devil asked permission.
Right, how would you know that happened unless God revealed that?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so God was revealing things by his Spirit to the saints that lived before the Bible was written. So they had these doctrines in their hearts. And then they wrote them down later. Yeah.
So I always thought that the reason that he couldn't look at God and live is because he's so pure, you know. But you don't really know exactly what it is. It's like he's so bright, whatever it is, that God.
Yeah, and I think it is related to his holiness. It's his glory and his holiness are so intense that it would burn us up. You know? So if we're going to look at God in this body, something has to happen to our body to make it able to endure the presence of God. It has to be perfectly holy, but it also has to have a constitution that is capable of interacting with the spiritual realm that we don't have now. We're blocked from that for the most part. And even if God does, you know, let us see through the veil a little bit, it's only dimly shadows. It's not face to face, direct to God. You know. So what Job is saying here is that he's going to have a resurrected body. His resurrected body will be his body, but it will be something different than the body he has now. Okay, comments or questions about Job? Yeah, go ahead.
About what we were just talking about.
Yep.
So, the problem with us being able to see God is our lack of holiness.
That's a big part of it.
When we have our glorified body, there will be no sin.
That's right. So that obstacle will be taken away.
So that would qualify us to be able to see God because we're without sin?
Well, as I say, that's not the only problem. That's not the only obstacle, but that's the major one. And there's more to it than that. First, he has to remove our lack of holiness. He has to purify us.
Right.
But he has to do more than just purify us for us to see him. Because
right,
the angels...
Composition of our bodies is what you just mentioned.
Bodies is something about our own nature. Something about our essential human nature also needs to be altered. We'll get to that in a minute. We're getting there.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
I'll wait.
But there's a lot more to this than just that. So we're getting there. Okay, let's look at another passage in the Old Testament that teaches the hope of a resurrection. Look at Psalm 17. And here we're going to read Psalm 17, verses 13 to 15. So I need a volunteer to do that. Psalm 17, verses 13 to 15.
Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. For men of the world whose portion is in this life, who fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I wait, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
Good, thank you. So one of the interesting things about studying the Psalms is that they're often paired together. One psalm, the meaning of one psalm will be a reflection of the meaning of the psalm right before it or right after it. And Psalm 16 also contains the hope of the resurrection. Look at the last few verses of Psalm 16. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. So my flesh will rest. It will go to Sheol, but it won't be corrupted there. Instead, you'll show me the path of life. And these verses are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus' resurrection, because he wasn't in the grave long enough for his body to decay. He went down, his soul went down to Sheol. His body was in the grave, but it didn't stay there long enough to decay. But he was shown the path of life again on Easter Sunday. So in the New Testament, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 are quoted about Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. So if in Psalm 16, Jesus is raised from the dead, in Psalm 17, David talks about himself and his personal hope. And he does that in verse 15. But verse 15 is a contrast. He's contrasting himself with the wicked. So in verses 13 and 14, he describes the hope of the wicked. What kind of hope do the wicked have in verse 14?
Not none.
Okay.
They leave nothing behind. And they leave to their children, to the future, everything they have. So they've got nothing as a result.
Nothing else. In other words, what he's talking about in verse 14 is people whose hope is only for this life and for nothing else. Mm-hmm. Right? What do they live for? They live to gain a portion in this life. Mm-hmm. They're living to fill their bellies with treasure. Mm-hmm. They're living for the sake of their children, and they want to pass on a future. They want to pass on an inheritance to their children. But they don't see anything beyond that. In contrast to people whose life is, their perspective on life is totally 100% encompassed with the stuff on earth, what is David looking for? Look at verse 15 and tell me what David is looking forward to.
Seeing his Lord.
Seeing what in particular?
His face.
God's face. But how can he see God's face? Right, he's not thinking about this life, is he?
No.
He's thinking about when my life is over, my inheritance after my life is over is that I get to see the very face of God. So his hope is not fully encompassed by this life. Certainly David left an inheritance to his children. He gave Solomon a kingdom. Right, so he it's not as though he was not providing an inheritance for his children. It's that that was not his hope. His hope was that after his life was over, he would get to see the very face of God. Now, verse 15 tells us how that's possible.
Mm.
He's going to wake.
Yeah.
Meaning that death is what?
Sleep.
Sleep. Do you see that? That's a profound concept.
Mm.
That for the believer, death is more like going to sleep than it is the end of your existence. For the wicked, whose hope is entirely encompassed in this life, what is death for them? It's the end of all of that hope. Right? Because you no longer have anything on the world. But for the believer, what is death? It's just going to sleep. And you wake up in God's presence, where you can see His face to face. That's such a hopeful concept, isn't it? That when you close your eyes in death, you immediately wake up looking at the face of God. That's not something terrifying anymore, is it?
No.
You know.
See, the way you just said that, it sounds like it's before the body is glorified.
Well, yeah.
So, the reason I say that is because how a person, those that believe in soul sleep, if they were going to use that argument,
yep.
How do you come back?
Well, because we don't build our doctrine on just one verse.
Mm.
Right? We look at all of them. And there is a sense in which we enjoy the presence of God before the resurrection. Because after Christ dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So, in that sense, the thing is, it's the soul never sleeps. It's the body that goes to sleep. The soul goes instantly to the presence
of
God.
You're making the distinction between the two there.
Yeah. So you can make the distinction between the two there, and you also say that we bring in the rest of the context of Scripture in this.
I don't know, the other thing is, God has no time, right? So think of everything as, we go to sleep, we've got to sleep for a while. With God, an infinity is just a twinkling of an eye. So,
right.
What is the person that's writing that telling us? God's perspective. From God's perspective, we could sleep a million years and we wouldn't even know the difference between going to sleep and waking up right away.
True, if that's what happens to our soul.
I don't know what happens, I'll just say that.
Well, yeah. But we don't have the same perception of time. That's certainly true. But the Bible does clearly teach to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So it's as if you, in terms of your experience, what's the time difference? Well, how long does it take the soul to get to heaven? Who knows? Who cares? It's almost like I went to sleep and I woke up.
Right.
And when I woke up, I went to sleep. I was on earth. My soul was here. Yeah. And when I woke up, I was in the presence of God. How I got here?
Who cares?
I'm here. We'll find out when we get there. But that's the concept. And when we understand that we taking a metaphor. When the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep for death, that doesn't mean death is in every single way like sleep. It's like it in a way. Namely, it's temporary. That's the primary point of that metaphor. So when you have a metaphor in the Bible, don't try to press the metaphor and say, if death is like sleep in one way, it must be like sleep in every possible conceivable way. All right, that's fallacy called the part the whole fallacy. So we just want to, if we understand the metaphor, the point is death for the believer is very temporary. More like going to sleep than the death of all of your hopes and dreams and intentions and everything. Okay? Now there's one more statement there in verse 15 that helps us understand how all this is possible. How is it possible that he can wake up in the presence of God?
Because he's been vindicated.
I'm sorry?
He's been vindicated. His sins have been removed.
Yes, he's been saved. But what happens to him that makes it possible for him to see God? Look at verse 15.
To see him.
In righteousness.
He's satisfied.
Yeah, I'll see your face in righteousness. So it's the righteousness you've imputed to me. So he has been transformed. He's been given the righteousness of Christ and now therefore no longer bears his guilt before God.
Mm-hmm.
And now there's one more thing that has to happen to him.
That's to awake.
He has to awake. How does, in what form does he awake?
His likeness.
In the likeness of God.
Mm-hmm.
In the likeness of God. Are you in the likeness of God now?
We were made in His image,
and according to His likeness.
But we lost that when we sinned.
It was distorted. The image that when, of course, Adam and Eve in the garden were made in the likeness of God, the image of God. that sin distorted that image. In Christ, that's restored, and it's restored beyond its original condition. When we awaken in God's presence, it will not be like the image of God that Adam and Eve had. It will be like the image of God that Christ has.
Where do you get that out of that verse, though?
Well, we get that from the New Testament. Okay. So we're getting there. But what he's saying here is, I'm going to be in the likeness of God. But he is saying it's to a greater degree than what he experiences now. Right? You can see that he's clearly thinking that this likeness is not like the image of God he bears in this life. Because he says, I'm going to awake in your likeness. So he's definitely expecting somehow an improvement in the image of God in him. We can get that from this verse. The fact that it's the image of Christ is what the New Testament reveals. But that means that there's something has happened to the human nature that takes us beyond the limits of our current experience of humanity. What human nature is today is not what human nature will be in the resurrection. Right. We are going to be more human than you can be in this life. We will be more the image of God than you can ever be in this life. We will be more the image of God than Adam and Eve before the fall. Human nature is going to level up in the resurrection.
So in God's plan for things,
yep.
You just kind of hit on what I was going to ask about.
Okay.
If Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, but that wasn't God's plan, then what we're talking about would not be possible, because sin had to occur first, and yep. God's plan of redemption and all that had to take place,
yep.
so that we could get a glorified body.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, humanity would not have fallen. We would have been an unbroken, pure image of God, but it would not be the kind of image of God that God created humanity for.
Right.
Okay. Because we are created to be fashioned in the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that requires the process of sin and redemption to get us to that point.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, our future is better than the Garden of Eden ever was. It's not a return to the Garden of Eden. It's what the Garden of Eden is, a shadow of the reality that Christ will bring to us. All of the peace, the harmony, the purity, the sinless perfection that was there in the Garden of Eden is a mere shadow compared to the hope that God has for us in the future. It's going to be so much better than just the Garden of Eden.
I forget, in the Garden of Eden, did Adam and Eve actually look at God, or did they just walk with God and talk to God?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
No, but I don't know if the Bible says. I can't.
Well, the Bible does say, what God said to Moses is absolutely true. Man cannot see my face and live. So whatever they saw was not that. Did they have a direct experience of God? Yes. Did God speak to them? Yes. What form did that take? Yeah, it said they heard the sound of him walking in the garden. Right? It says they talked with him and he talked with them. It doesn't describe what they did or did not see. Right? So we don't know.
Which kind of goes along with what you're saying, that Jesus Christ and the purpose of God and his plan for man with the redemption. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's look at another passage. Here's another one that's extremely clear. Daniel chapter 12. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is Daniel 12. Verses 1 to 13. So I'll just read the whole chapter. Daniel 12 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And I said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made wise and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So Daniel, the book of Daniel concludes with a very clear promise of the hope of a resurrected body. And that hope of a resurrection is for Daniel. You can see that in verse 13, right? When Daniel's asking the interpreting angel to please interpret it, the angel says, no. Later people will understand that. And the book of Revelation is what gives us the interpretive key to understand it. John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, unsealed what was sealed for Daniel. But he's told, mind your own business, Daniel. But you will rest and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So you're going to rest and sleep. It means your body is going to die and decompose. But you will rise again and you'll have an inheritance at the end of all time. So Daniel was given the promise of a resurrected body there in verse 13. And that same promise is repeated to everyone who is a believer in verses 1 through 3. So look back at verses 1 through 3 and tell me how the resurrection is described.
Talks about the book of life.
Okay, there's a book. Right, and so at the end of verse 1, who's in the book?
Those that will be rescued who are the saved.
The saved. Yeah, so this is the book containing the list of all of the elect. A book that was written before the foundation of the world. The book in Revelation is called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that same book.
So that would be, for lack of a better way to say it, different than just the church. You're saying the elect of all time.
It is the elect of all time, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. It's the found, those who were written in the book, they will be delivered. And what will happen to them when they are delivered?
They will awake.
They will awake from sleep. In what manner were they sleeping? How was their sleep described?
Dust.
In the dust. So that's talking about the body itself, isn't it?
Yeah.
So the body's in the grave, the body is in the dust, it is sleeping, and then they wake, and what do they wake to?
Eternal life.
So the same body, and notice how that is a hope of a bodily resurrection, not just your soul living forever, because it was the body that was asleep. And that's what wakes up. Do you see that? It's not the soul or the spirit, it's the body that was asleep, it is the body that wakes up. So it is the body arriving in eternal life along with the soul and the spirit. It's the entirety of the person that is given eternal life, not just the spirit. But it is the entirety of the human nature. And what else? What else about the resurrection can we glean from these verses?
Kind of interesting, you know. I can't look at God because He's so bright. It says that the resurrected shine like the brightness of heaven.
Yeah. That's interesting. That in our resurrected bodies, we're going to shine like the stars. Like the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever. Does your body do that now?
No.
Your body's going to do that. How is that possible?
With God, all things are
possible. All things are possible with God. What this is describing is the kind of body that we have in the resurrection is a different kind of human body than we have now. It's a body that is itself glorious. Like the stars themselves radiate with glory, somehow, some way, our physical resurrected body is going to be a glorious kind of body.
And that gets you back to Moses and God's brightness.
Yes.
The top of the mountain and the Shania, you know, said glory when you came back down, the brightness.
Yeah, his face was radiating with brightness. It had absorbed it and was radiating it out. But that was a reflected glory. What kind of brightness do the stars shine with?
You turn your eyes out and look at it.
They shine with their own. They have an internal light. So yeah, Moses, when he came down from Sinai, he was radiating a reflected glory. But this is, they will shine like stars. That is to say, there's something about their own nature that has been transformed to now somehow to give off glory. Meaning what? Our resurrected body is a glorious body. It's a different kind of human body than we have now. It's our body. It's a physical body, but it's a glorious physical body. But don't you want to know what that's like? I mean, we try to describe that with words, but wouldn't it be better to experience it? Well, one day.
I'm just interested with the stars now, because the stars are suns. We call ours a sun. It's actually a ball of fire. It's not a planet.
That's true. It's very different.
It's very different.
Yeah. And that, again, that's an analogy. So we don't want to say you'll be like the stars in every possible conceivable way. You will be a burning ball of hydrogen gas. I mean, that's not what this means, right? It means there, in one way, you're like the stars, namely glorious. Now, what that means, we can't press it further than that. You know?
Who cares? There's certain things that we should not worry about.
That's true, but God wants us to know this.
Yes.
He wants us to know what kind of hope is waiting for us. He wants us to know specifically what kind of body is waiting for us on the other side. Because it will give us a hope that will help us endure all the suffering of this life. Your body will break down, but the body you have now is not the body you will have.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. The parallel reminds me in the gospel that wise men follow the star.
True. The star could move around. Yeah, so the star was something other than just a star, right? And that's something of what our bodies are going to be like. Okay, is the resurrection of believers the only resurrection described in these verses?
No. I hope everybody wakes up.
Everybody wakes up, but if your name's not written in the book, what happens?
Everlasting contempt.
So everybody gets a resurrected body, but believers get a resurrected glorious body, and unbelievers get a resurrected contemptuous body, a body fit for eternal destruction. So everyone's going to be resurrected. There's a resurrection for every human being, a resurrection of life, a resurrection of the second death. And so Daniel is very clearly saying that. And if you know, if you can perceive the hope of a resurrection, that would motivate you to trust Christ. Because look at the choice that's there.
So do you think this is saying that you get your glorified body at the end of the...
At the end of the age.
Tribulation?
At the end of the tribulation, yes. Right. Yeah, that is very clearly what he's saying. He says it several times. It's for the end of the tribulation, not...
Right.
There's no pre-trib rapture, in my opinion. That's a fantasy, actually. It's a post-trib rapture, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Daniel's saying that. You get your resurrection by the end of the tribulation. So, all right, any other comments or questions? All right, let's look at a couple New Testament passages. We still have a little bit of time left. Let's look at Matthew 22. Jesus also says something that's highly suggestive about the resurrection in Matthew 22. And here we're just going to read verses 29 to 33. So Matthew 22, verses 29 to 33. So I need a volunteer to read that.
In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection, have you not read what is spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They will gather it, they will have confidence.
Okay. So this is the Sadducees confronting Jesus and trying to trap him in words. And you remember the story, how they proposed this situation where there was this woman whose husband died, so she married his brother. He died, so she married all seven brothers and never had any kids with all seven men that she married. And then, so they say, well, when they're in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? And Jesus said, you don't know anything. You're so ignorant. And he says something about the resurrected body, though, that is very helpful for us to understand what kind of resurrected body it is. So, look through these verses and tell me, where does Jesus describe what kind of resurrected body we get?
Like the angels in heaven?
Like the angels in heaven.
Verse 30.
What does that mean?
Angels do not marry.
Well, angels don't marry. That's true. They live a life of they live a life of pure devotion to God. So marriage is not something that angels bother with, because that's created for man. God created man, male and female, to marry and reproduce and all that.
Angels are also, here and there, and everywhere they want to be. They're definitely a lot different than us.
They are a lot different than us, and it is that they have a spiritual nature. They are spirits, and that's what Jesus is getting at, is that in the resurrection we become somehow like angels. He doesn't say you become an angel. Some people misunderstand this, and they think that when you die, you get to be an angel. It's not what he says. He doesn't say you become an angel. He says your resurrected body is comparable to an angel's. And again, this is a metaphor. So we don't say, if you're comparable to an angel in one way, you are just like an angel in every way. Right? That's not how we interpret the metaphors of the Scripture. It's that your resurrected body becomes like an angel in what way? In this way. It's a spiritual body. A spiritual body. What can an angel do with their spiritual form? All kinds of things that we can't even conceive of, right? What does it mean to be a spirit? Well, it means that they live and operate in the spiritual plane of existence, the spiritual plane of reality. At the very least, they can interact with humans. They can appear to a human in a human way, right? But that's not their natural form of existence, is it? They exist in a sphere that is beyond our normal perception. And Jesus is saying, in the resurrection, you're going to have a physical body that is angelic-like, meaning it lives within the spiritual plane of existence. A physical body that is not limited to the physical plane. What is that even going to be like? Well, we do get some hints of that in John 20, as we looked at on Easter, when Jesus in his resurrected body was able to just appear in the room. How can his physical body do that? Because his physical resurrected body was an angel-like body. It was a spiritual body. It's able now to interact with the physical plane of existence, able to interact with the spiritual plane of existence, and just come and go between the two at will. This body, the entirety of your human nature, no longer bound to the physical plane. That's the resurrected body. That's what he's getting at. And Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 as well.
It's interesting that that kind of a body really already, it's just very limited, right? We have a spiritual body and we have a physical body.
Well, yeah, I mean, what can the physical body do, though? Certainly humans...
We can't do anything.
Certainly humans can occasionally interact with the spiritual plane if God peels the veil back. Mm-hmm. But is it your body that's doing that, or is it that your soul or spirit that's perceiving that?
But my point is that we have those components already inside of us. They're just not what they are at the end.
Right, in the same way that a caterpillar has all the components of the butterfly.
Right.
Or the tadpole has all the components of the frog, but is not yet a bullfrog.
Right.
Right, and so our physical body now is the tadpole version of human nature. And our resurrected body is the bullfrog. Or the caterpillar or the butterfly, however, whichever one is more appropriate to your situation. Maybe you think you'll be a butterfly, maybe I'll be a bullfrog. I don't know. but that's the idea, is that the human nature that we experience now is merely the seed form or the shadow of the ultimate reality of what human nature is designed by God to be. We don't even really know what it's like to be fully human, because we haven't become fully human yet. That awaits the resurrection. It's only when we're risen in Christ that we will fully understand what God made us to be and designed us to be. Okay? Comments, questions?
The end of verse 32 makes it clear he is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
But of the living. And if God lives forever and he has a relationship with you, does that relationship ever end? That's the logic of what Jesus is saying. If God is the God of the living, God is eternal, and he chooses to have a relationship with you, does he let it end? That's what Jesus is saying. God doesn't let it end. All right, well, let's look at one more passage. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We're getting close to running out of time, so we might not get through all of our passages today. But let's look at Philippians 3. And here we're going to read Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. So I'll read that. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. That is an amazing promise of what kind of resurrected body we're going to have. So look at these verses and tell me, what kind of resurrected body is the Apostle Paul anticipating for himself and for us?
Glorious body like Jesus.
It's a glorious body that is like Jesus' resurrected body. So there's your very clear statement in the Scripture that when you read the Gospels and you see the story of Jesus' resurrected body, those stories exist to tell you what kind of resurrected body you're going to have. So when we say something like Jesus appearing in the room and disappearing in the room, it's not just Jesus that is going to be able to do that, but that's what everyone resurrected like Christ is apparently going to be able to do. Because it's that kind of body. It's able to interact with the spiritual world. So that's a very clear statement that we get a resurrected body just like the kind of resurrected body Jesus had. So Jesus, did you still have the scars?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's not what I would ask. You know, I'm not sure if I want to keep all my scars. But it's your body. That's the point. It's your body. Why did Jesus keep the scars? To show us that it was his body. Right? It's still him. Could they recognize him?
Not at first. Sort of.
Once they could recognize it, but did he always did he look like Jesus still?
Yes.
Yes. Did they always recognize him? No. Partly because they couldn't. Right. That's their limitation more than it is a change in his body. You will still be you. You will still look like you. But it will be the best version of you. It will be the ideal version of you, the version of you that God had in his mind when he created you in the first place. That's the version of you that you're going to be. And it will be a resurrected body that's just like the kind of resurrected body Jesus had. Okay, what else? He does say something else in this verse, especially in verse 21, that tells us what kind of resurrected body we will have. What is Jesus able to do in his resurrected body? Look at verse 21 and tell me what is Jesus able to do with his resurrected body?
He controls everything.
He is able to subdue the universe in his resurrected body. And the Bible says, you get a body like that. What is that saying about our resurrected body? It will have power. Is it going to be an equivalent power to Jesus? No, because we're not Jesus, right? We're not the anointed king. We're not the eternal Son of God. So it won't be the same level of power that Jesus has, but it will be a powerful body. Now, what that means, we'll have to wait to find out. But that's what Paul is asserting here, is that conform to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. The resurrected Christ subdues the universe. It's not the pre-incarnate Christ that subdues the universe. It is not the pre-incarnate Christ that defeated death. It's the resurrected Christ that defeated death. He did that in his resurrected body. And Paul says, you get a body similar to that. Your resurrected body will be a glorious and powerful body, fit to live eternally, fit to share the reign of Christ eternally. We will be co-heirs with Christ, and we will be co-rulers in some way with Christ. We need a nature that can do that. So do you see now that in the resurrected body, we get more than just a holy nature. We get a glorious, spiritual, powerful nature on the pattern of Christ's resurrection. We're changed. Our human nature is fundamentally transformed into the ultimate version of a human being.
It's a good thing he changes our spirit before he gave us all that kind of power, right?
Yes. He purifies us before he gives that.
Because we would misuse it.
We would, absolutely. Absolutely.
Now, can I ask you a question?
Yep, go ahead.
The connecting part of verses 20 and 21 here.
Okay.
It says, well, it begins, but our citizenship is in heaven.
Yep.
And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform and so on and so forth.
Yep.
What are we waiting for in that, where it says that there?
We're waiting for him to come back, because we get that body when he comes back. Is that what you're asking?
And you're saying he comes back at the end of the age?
Yeah. I mean, it's when he comes back for us that we get it. Even whether you believe in a pre-trib or a post-trib rapture, it's when Jesus comes back for us that we get it, right?
Right.
And that's our eager expectation. So he's not mentioning anything about the timing of that in these verses.
That's the question.
It's just the fact that he's coming back. Yeah. It waits for him to come back.
Yeah.
Right. There's no note of the timing in these verses.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. So we have a lot to look forward to, don't we?
Certainly do.
It makes the things of this world seem, you know, insignificant in comparison, doesn't it?
Yep.
The best is yet to come. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for these very great and precious promises. And Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with an eager expectation to see Christ when he comes back and to experience all that you have for us. Give us faith that stands every test until the day we see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.